Romans, and we reach today chapter 6, and it's a great chapter which has often fascinated many people, and sometimes to a certain extent it has frustrated them. It's full of questions to which we'd like to have an answer. For instance, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a good question, isn't it? Paul has said that we are accepted by God, acquitted before his judgment seat, justified and accepted as righteous, even though we're not righteous. We're accepted for Christ's sake, independent of anything that we have done or not done. Well, if it's like that, why bother? Why not sin as much as you like? The more you sin, the more there'll be grace to meet it. That's a question. Or there's that little phrase that in the Revised Standard Version, at least, you get three times. Verse 7, freed from sin. Verse 18, you've got it there too. Set free from sin. Verse 22, set free from sin. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely to be set free from sin? Rarely set free. And there's that verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. Is it true? Is it true? So often it seems not to be true, doesn't it? Now, what we have to remember in coming to this chapter is that the questions which we're asking are not necessarily the questions which Paul is seeking to answer. And therefore, if we're going to understand these words, we've got to see something of the context. And in particular, we've got to see something of the intimate connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so, although our real chapter today is chapter 6, I'm going to take my text from chapter 5 and verse 21, the last verse of that chapter. And we're going to have to look at some of the paragraph before. So chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death, grace is going to reign through righteousness to eternal life. Now, I've got three little groups of pairs for you. In that verse, and hinted at by it, are three groups of prayers. First of all, there are two reigns. Sin reigned in death, grace will reign through righteousness. Two reigns. Likewise, there are two captains who administer or inaugurate those reigns. One of them is Adam, the other is Christ. And there are two slaveries which operate under those reigns. The reign of sin involves one slavery, the reign of grace involves another slavery. So let's look at these three pairs. And first of all, we look at the two reigns. If you look at the whole paragraph, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, you'll find this idea of a contrast between two opposing reigns, or if you like, two opposing kingdoms, runs all the way through it and is expressed in different ways by Paul. Let's start at verse 21. You've got the reign of sin and the reign of grace. As sin reigned, so grace will reign. So there's the reign of sin, the reign of grace. Also in this verse, you've got a hint of another way in which this contrast is made. There's the reign of death and the reign of life. Because sin reigns in death, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And look back to verse 17, where you've got this again. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So there again is the reign of death, the reign of life. And you've got half of that contrast in verse 14. death reign from Adam to Moses. So sin and death are two reigns, death and life. That's another way of expressing it. Yet another way of expressing it, verse 16, condemnation and justification, verse 16. The free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Now, let's fit these terms together and try and classify them. On the one hand, there is sin that leads to condemnation, that leads to death. That's one reign. On the other hand, there is grace that leads to righteousness, that leads to life. That's another reign or another kingdom, two opposed to each other. And even now, we haven't exhausted the way Paul expresses these two contrasts. Look in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Contrast between sinners and righteous. Now, when Paul says that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, he doesn't mean that just because Adam sinned, everybody else started to commit sins immediately and never did anything else. No, what he means is this. By one man's disobedience, all men were put out of relation with God. That's what it means to be a sinner. It means to be put out of relation with God. But by one man's righteousness, by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. And being made righteous doesn't mean being made so that you never commit a single sin again, but it means being put into a relation with God. So here's a contrast between being out of relation with God or in relation with God. Now, if you take these ideas, let's see them also back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 again and verse 21. Here's how sin was defined. I hope you remember this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They got out of relationship with him. And what happened in consequence? Well, there was that terrifying phrase repeated three times in chapter 1, verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26. God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them up. Now, if you bear those thoughts in mind, now go back to chapter 6. And look again, for instance, at that great statement in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. Or think also of those statements about dying to sin. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What does Paul mean by this? To die to sin means to die to its reign, to come out of that reign and to go into the other reign. Not to be under the dominion of sin means to leave sin's reign and move into righteousness's reign. Now, you're probably getting a bit confused now, so let me try and string together all the features of these two reigns. To be under dominion of sin means to be out of relation with God, made a sinner, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 19. To be out of relation with God means that God gives you up. Sin becomes a force, a process in your life, which steadily increases. As a result of that, you're condemned. As a result of that, you're doomed ultimately to death. All these things join together, you see. This is the reign of sin. You're out of relation to God, you're given up, you're condemned, you're doomed to death. But he's saying that we can come out of that reign into this other reign, the reign of grace. And what does that mean? What does it mean not to be under dominion of sin? To be not under the dominion of sin doesn't mean that we never ever again commit a sin, but it means that now we're in relation with God instead of being out of relation with Him. Instead of being given up by God, we're taken up, which means that a process starts in our lives that instead of leading to an increase of sin, leads to a diminishing of sin. We're acquitted instead of condemned. We're justified. We're heading now for life and for sharing the reign of Christ. Now, this is the background to all that Paul is saying in chapter 6, the background of these two reigns, these two kingdoms, coming out of the one reign into the other reign. So two reigns. Secondly, we look at the two captains. The two captains who introduce us to those reigns. They're the people by whom these reigns were inaugurated and administered. Adam was the captain through whom we were introduced into the reign of sin and death. Christ is the captain through whom we're introduced into the reign of grace and life and righteousness. And in chapter 6, Paul describes something of the implications of this transference to the captaincy of Christ. You and I, well, our transference to the captaincy of Christ was for us symbolized and sealed in our baptisms. That's the outward sign that symbolizes and seals our personal acceptance of Christ, our transference to His reign. And what does that mean, coming into His reign? Paul has spoken about it so far in this epistle in terms of this language of being justified. And if you just look at his language about being justified, you can very easily get the impression that it's just some sort of paper transaction, that you were in the category of those condemned, now you're in the category of those committed. You did have a balance that was in the red, now you've got one that's in the black. It can seem very impersonal. What we have to see is that justification is a gift received from a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift received from Him. It's a gift that was won for us at the cost of His death. The Christ you receive when you come to Him for justification and forgiveness is a Christ who died. When you accept justification, you're recognizing that your sins required no less consequence than death. That nothing less than the death of Christ was sufficient to release you from the bondage and the guilt of sin. So this business of being justified, it's never something that leaves you unmoved or untouched. If you've been justified, you can't go on living in sin. You can't sort of gaily say, well, why shouldn't I go on sinning? Because the justification that you receive is a justification that has at its heart, in the very center of the process that brings it about, God's judgment on sin, expressed in the death of Christ on the cross. And when you accept that justification, well, it's like a package deal. And accepting that justification conducts Christ's dying into your heart. And His death becomes, in a sense, your death. So you're baptized, as Paul says in verse 2, into Christ's death. You're united with Him in His death. Does it all seem very complicated? Let's look at it a different way, in more sort of personal terms, in a way that may make it a little clearer. If you're going to be justified, you've got to come to the foot of the cross. And you look up at that cross and you see on it one who dies there. And if that cross means anything to you, you inevitably find yourself saying something like this. It's for my sins that he's dying, not his. I was the guilty one, not him. That death that he's dying, it isn't really his death. It's not the death he deserved. It's my death. My death has taken place there, the death that I deserved. I have died. Do you see that having faith in a dying and rising Christ is something that conducts the virtue of his dying and rising into your heart and soul? When you have faith in a dying and rising Christ, what happened to him happens in a sense to you. His experience becomes yours. You realize that the cross is no longer something outside of you that you look at as an interested spectator. It's something inside of you. You say, that's my death. I die there. I wonder if you ever read that book, Miracle on the River Kwai, the story of British prisoners in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And initially in the camp, it was a case of every man for himself. Conditions were desperate. If you didn't care for number one, well, nobody else would. You had to be looking out for yourself. Gradually things happened that brought a change, and one of perhaps the most luminous events which brought about this change was when one day a team of workers went out on a work party. At the end of the day, they gathered together and they handed in their shovels. The shovels were counted and one was missing. The Japanese guard demanded that the man who had hidden a shovel should immediately step forward. But though they were lined up in a straight line, nobody stepped forward. The guard became absolutely infuriated. He went and stood at the end of the row, raised his rifle so that he was pointing straight down the line of men, and he said that if the guilty man didn't step forward, he would fire his rifle and the bullets would go right through the whole line. At this, one man stepped forward. The guard was by now in such a paroxysm of rage that he raised his rifle, reversed it, and raising it over his head, he battered the man to death with the butt of his rifle. They then picked up the shovels and walked back to camp. When they got back to camp, they counted the shovels and they were all there. In other words, an innocent man had given his life that the others might continue to live. Now, being aware that they lived at the cost of another man's life, his life lied down in death, was something that they could never ignore. It changed the whole attitude and tone in the camp. Now, something like that has to happen when we receive the gift won for us by Christ on the cross. His death has become our own. And so, what does this mean? Well, look, for instance, in verse 13. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life. Men who have been brought from death to life. Have we been brought from death to life? In one sense, not yet fully. Our fullness of life won't come until the life of the world to come. Only one has entered into that life, Christ himself, who being raised from the dead will never die again, as Paul says in verse 9. Brought from death to life. Not yet fully, in one sense. But in another sense, we have been brought from death to life. Our death lies behind us. And also our rising from death. Although in one sense the rising lies ahead of us, not to be consummated till the life to come. It is anticipated in the here and now. New life is already a force operating within us. Well, time's rushing on. We can't stay further on the two captains. The two reigns, the two captains. Finally, and I hope briefly, the two slaveries. The two slaveries. And this comes in chapter 6, verses 15 to the end. You can't ever not be a slave, Paul says. And what he means by being a slave is that you obey somebody. Every man has some sort of guiding principle that he follows in life, to which he gives his obedience. You can't live in a vacuum. That's what he's saying, more or less, in verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're the slaves of the one whom you obey? We're all going to obey somebody. We're all going to take some guiding principles. Question is, who are we going to obey? Which slavery are we going to take? And again, he expresses these two slaveries in different ways. The end of verse 16, it can be the slavery of sin, which leads to death, or the slavery of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So, there's a slavery of sin and death, or there's a slavery of obedience and righteousness, leading to life. And Paul says that when we're set free from the first slavery, it's only to enter the second. The Christian message is one of emancipation, but it leads to a new enslavement. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. Yes, we've given up our own proud righteousness, but we're now submitting to God's righteousness. God's righteousness, which the gospel has revealed to us, as Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 17. And we're going to submit to that righteousness and be its slaves. And now our eyes are open. Keep a finger in chapter 6 and turn back once again to chapter 1 to see again some of the consequences of sin. Chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. See what happened to men's minds? They couldn't see where their best interests lay. Their best interests lay with acknowledging God and obeying him and following him. But in their distorted wisdom, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They thought their best interest lay with sin. Now, when we're transferred from the old reign to the new reign, our eyes are open. So back to chapter 6 and see the consequence of that eye-opening change. Verse 21, or verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you followed sin, you didn't have to bother about trying to be righteous. Verse 21. But what return did you get from the things of which you're now ashamed? You only got shame and death. And now that we're transferred from the old reign to the new reign, now our eyes are opened and we know that the way of sin is a way of shame. Never again are we going to be hoodwinked into imagining that sin means fulfillment, joy. Perhaps temporarily, sometimes, the wool will be pulled over our eyes. But we know it's a dead end. We can't rid ourselves of that knowledge. So, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now we know and see that the way of righteousness, although in some ways it's a slavery and demanding, is the most precious and vital way of all. It leads to sanctification. It leads to eternal life. We're not going to give it up for anything. So may I leave you then with the two reigns. The reign of sin, condemnation and death, from which we can be released, to the reign of grace, justification, righteousness. It's through our new captain that we're released, and through his dying. And when we receive what he did through his dying enters into us. And instead of being hoodwinked slaves of sin, we're grateful, endeavoring, working and straining slaves of righteousness.